I see you all. Trust you all have recovered from the hype of the new year and the holiday seasons and settling down now to regular routine of life. We are studying the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Our brother Brian introduced to us last week the story of the beginning of the reign of Solomon. And Solomon's request of God to give him wisdom over and above wealth. He did not ask for wealth, but for wisdom. And the part of this book that's assigned to us for today is rather lengthy. We have about 4 chapters to cover. And the thought is not for us to cover it verse by verse, but to pick up lessons from the Book of Kings that are relevant to us in today's Christian life in the beginning of the 21st century. I did do this well, actually. Chapter 5 and chapter 6 concerns themselves with the building of the temple. And we will be commenting on this in a minute. Chapter 7 is concerned with the palace in which Solomon himself was going to live. And in chapter 8, we have the great prayer of dedication by Solomon. When the house was completed and the glory of the Lord was shown to settle on it in the Holy of Holies. And chapter 9 speaks of more glories of this man of God, Solomon. So far, our study with Solomon was, or is, to deal with his earlier part of life where he walked with the Lord, where he feared the Lord, where he did the Lord's will. And we will be speaking in regards to how the temple was built today, this morning. We'll concern ourselves with the person who built the temple, the man to whom it was ordained to build the temple. And then we'll speak about the materials used in the temple. We will have no time to talk about the measurements or the chambers or the description as we sometimes study the tabernacle. And tonight we'll look into the prayer of Solomon in chapter 8. And I trust that you will read for yourselves all the chapters because they are very interesting, very encouraging to us. And I want you please to turn now to chapter 5 again. Our brother read to us from chapter 5 regarding the help that Solomon asked for and was granted through the kindness of God, who gave him grace in the sight of this king of the Sidonians, Hiram. And Hiram was a friend of David. As the word of God says, he was ever a lover of David, and he was returning favor to Solomon, to David's son, Solomon, in supplying the lumber for him from this wealthy country, his country of Lebanon, where he could supply cedar and fir trees or cypress trees. Now in chapter 5, verse 13, we read, "And King Solomon conscripted forced labor out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced labor. And Solomon had 70,000, that's 70,000 that bore burdens, and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. Besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which will be foremen, who were over the work, 3,300, who ruled over the people who wrought the work. And the king commanded," and I want you to notice the precision with which the Holy Spirit records this, "and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the house." Verse 18, "And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the men of Gebal, so they prepared timber and stone to build the house. Chapter 6 came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. And this is a very important verse in timing the exact date of the Exodus from Egypt, because most authorities agree that Solomon's reign started around 1000 BC, exactly around 980-something. And if you count back, you'll find that Israel left Egypt in the year 1446 BC, which is in keeping with the dates that most of the authorities agree with. Verse 7 in the same chapter. And again, watch the precision. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought there, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. And this is a very important point. We'll be coming back to it later on. Verse 37, the same book, the same chapter. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts of it, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building. Father, we thank and praise thee for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the living stone who gave himself for us. And we thank you for the truth that he is receiving men and women today to make them living stones in him, so that he may build with them that spiritual temple of God. We ask that bless our study this morning, that we may indeed see his claims in our souls and want to walk with him and honor his name. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. What I would like to take from this story of the building of the temple this morning, beloved, is to speak to you about the builder of the temple himself. Then we will speak about the materials used for the temple, the stones, and then specially refer to what the Word of God calls the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. So why is it that Solomon had to build the temple? Why was it not possible for David? This is very obvious from verse 3 and 4 in our chapter 5, that David was a man of war. He shed so many blood. He was involved in a lot of violence. And God wanted his son, whose name is Solomon, or peace, the king of peace, to build the temple. Both Solomon and David speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ from different aspects of his work. David, the warrior, the king shepherd, the one who was brought from the sheepfold to rule over the nation of Israel, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has destroyed by death him who had the power of death, that's to say Satan. In his sufferings in Calvary, our Savior was able to destroy the power of Satan and to open the door for men and women like you and I to come and receive him as their Savior. So that's what David portrays the Lord from that part. Solomon, on the other hand, is a king of peace. It's said here when he reported to Hiram, his father's friend, he said, but now, verse 4 in chapter 5, the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And obviously this refers to a future time when our Lord Jesus Christ will rule over this world as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace where there will be no adversary nor evil occurrence. So this is the reason why Solomon was asked to take on this job. And though it is obvious from reading the Word of God earlier that David has prepared a lot of things. He has prepared the place where the building was to take place. He has amassed large amounts of wealth, of silver and of gold and of other things. And yet, God had his plan that Solomon, the son of David, the king of peace, would build the temple. Now, I want you to notice that Solomon took this matter very seriously. He just did not do anything, you know, or build some kind of a shack and called it the house of the Lord. He spent 7 years using all these men, and we'll be commenting on this later on, to build up this temple. What would interest me as a Christian living in North America at the end of, well, not at the end of the 20s now, but at the beginning of the 21st, you cannot get used to this anyway. What would interest me in studying a king of Israel who lived 1,000 years before Christ, who built a temple to the name of his Lord? There must be a reason why the Holy Spirit recorded this story for us. And the reason basically is all that is written for our learning. Solomon speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is building up a spiritual temple to God. And as we have been singing, you may have noticed in our song, it was ordained to him for him to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. You see, the temples which were built in the past times, whether it be in the Middle East or in Greece or in Rome or wherever civilization was, they were built to the name of a God, to the glory of a God, to support the worship of some kind of an idol. But here we're talking about the living God, God who created heaven and earth, who made himself known through the prophets, who spoke by the mouth of Moses, who handed to the nation of Israel the law, the law-giving, who showed himself in the tabernacle through the glory, the glory shining cloud that settled on the Holy of Holies. We're not talking here about an idol or a mythology or something that human minds have invented, but we're talking about the true God, the only God of heaven and earth, who has shown himself to this nation with his name, Jehovah. So to that God, Solomon was building this temple, and he spared no effort and no amount of money or treasures or whatever, and the Lord gave him wisdom to build it. But now, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Solomon is just a mere faint image, is building a temple unto God. There's a big difference here. He's not building a temple made of stone and timber and so on. He's building a temple made of living stones, of human beings who naturally, under Adam, are dead in trespasses and sins. He's calling them to come to him so that he may give them eternal life and make of them living stones. And from those men and women whom he calls out of the world, he's building this temple unto God. I want you please to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, a epistle to by 1 Peter, the first epistle of Peter in the New Testament. And we'll read there regarding what we're saying here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. At this point in time, the concern that the Son of God has, because he laid the foundation of this temple when he died on the cross for our sins. There's no other foundation any man can lay but that which was laid. That's Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, because he provided a means of salvation for every possible human being, only if they come to him, he has laid the foundation for this. We'll start reading just for the context, from chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This is the experience that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to anyone who comes to him as a lost sinner, who confesses his sin and his need for a Savior, and believes that the Lord Jesus has done the work that was necessary for him to receive eternal life. He is born again. He's given a new nature. Verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow by it. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom? This is the Lord. To whom? Coming as unto a living stone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The one in whom life is intrinsic. In whom life is part and parcel of his nature. The book of John says, in him was life. Life was his, and life is the light of men. And this is the life that the living stone, my friends, is willing to give to you this morning. To whom, coming unto as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed by men. Men are rejecting him. Men are not accepting his claims. And we will think of this later on. But chosen by God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is the concern. This is the work daily in, day in and day out that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the world today. He would invite those who are dead in trespasses and sin to come to him and to be born again, to be made into living stones so that they may be part of this spiritual house that's being built up. Now, you know, there was a time in the history of God's dealing with men and women where there was a place, as we will see this tonight, there was a place in Jerusalem where God's glory appeared and people have to go to this place to worship. Savior, during his earthly ministry, and we'll be touching on this in more detail this evening, met a lady who was Samaritan, and the lady said to him, well, you see, we as Samaritans worship in this mountain, and you, the Jews, say you have to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is right? And the Savior said to her, the time is coming that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you need to worship the Father. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is now not interested in buildings. It's not that I have to come to a huge, big stone building with glass-stained windows and high steeples and a word and an announcement that this is a church to worship God. I can worship God in spirit and truth because you and I, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, are now the living stones that make up the spiritual temple of God. So here we are. This is the temple. There is where Solomon is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we think and we feel that this particular passage is relevant to us. There is a future time, however. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah, please. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah comes in the last part of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. We see there a prophecy in which show us that the Lord Jesus Christ at a future time will indeed build a physical temple to the glory of Jehovah. Because when he comes here on earth and he would be ruling over the world from Jerusalem, his capital, a temple will be built as a memorial of the work of Calvary. And the book of Zechariah chapter 6 reads this, and I'm going to very briefly mention it without much comment. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. This is a millennial picture, beloved, of the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium, where having established his kingdom, where there's no adversary, there's no evil happening, and he will build a temple unto the Lord. And of course, he will be both the king and the priest, because as the word says here, he will rule, he will sit on the throne, rule on the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Of course, when they came to anoint Solomon as king, he needed another priest to be him. Zadok was the priest. But our Lord Jesus Christ combines those two glories in a future date in the temple. So this is the first thought that comes to us from this passage, that as Solomon is an example of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Solomon built the temple unto God, the Lord Jesus Christ right now is building the spiritual temple, the church of God. Every child born into the family of God is added into this building. And the building is rising, as we've been singing. View the building. See how it rises. How the work is great and the plan is wise, of course. Plan of the wisdom of God. And of course, at a future time, there will be another physical temple built by the Lord. Now let's think for a few minutes about the stones. The work was great, beloved. And as I said earlier, Solomon did not spare any effort or any expense or any cost to build this place. As you have followed maybe with me, there were 30,000 men who went to Lebanon to cut timber. 30,000 of them. And they, of course, the usual was to send them by courses. So every man will spend 2 months with his family and go back again. There were 70,000 men who were burden bearers. Their job was to carry the heavy weights from one place to another. There were 80,000 men who were hewers in the mountain. In other words, quarriers. They're cutting out the stones. And of course, there came a time, though Solomon was doing this to the glory of God, there came a time when the nation rebelled because of this, as you remember in the story of Rehoboam, and we'll get to this sometime in our study, that they asked that this forced labor be relieved. And of course, Rehoboam was foolish enough not to listen to them. There were 3,300 foremen who were doing the work of supervising the job as it being done. And again, the work took 7 years to build. But one thing that's very characteristic of those stones, as mentioned here earlier, they were stones that were costly. They were stones that were hewn. They were stones that were prepared beforehand. One of the things that the Lord has always ordered is that in the place of his worship, there would be quietness before him. There would be silence before him. There was no room there for the mason to start chipping pieces off the stone. The stone was prepared so wisely that when they put them together, they fitted one with the other. And therefore, there was complete silence as the building was going up. And you know what a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. You see, silently the Holy Spirit is convicting men and women of their need for Christ. Silently, their consciences are picked. And they realize the lost estate in which they are. And they come to the Savior and receive him. And silently, the building is going up. And one day, when every stone, every living stone is added to the building, the Lord will come and take us to be with him. And that will be the end of the church time. But these were great stones, costly stones. You know how costly you are to the Lord Jesus? He gave his life for you. He shed his blood on the cross for you. That's how costly these stones are in that sense. And the building is growing up. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 2. Now again, a picture which points to us how relevant the Word of God is, even though perhaps 3,000 years later. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a special situation in which he has handled the question of the Jewish and the Gentile believers. You see, When Christ came and died on the cross for the sin of his people, the invitation went out both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It's not anymore a blessing to the Jewish nation only, as it was in the Old Testament. God has, in his enormous and marvelous plan, opened the door for Gentiles like you and I. We have no covenants with God. We have no promise. We were without Christ. And Christ opened the door for both the Jew and the Gentile. And only for those who come to him as lost sinners. Only for those who acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for the Savior would the door be opened for them to be living stones used up to build the temple of God. You see, it's not enough to know by your head, a knowledge of the story of the cross, or a knowledge of the story of the birth of our Lord Jesus, or take it as a scientific or a historical truth that Christ came into the world. You have to benefit yourself personally from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to come to him, and between you and him, without having to tell anyone else, confess your need for salvation, for this redemption that he paid the price on the cross for. So here, the Lord has opened the door both to the Jews and the Gentiles. And let us read together from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's the Gentiles. They were afar off because they had no relationship with God. And to them that are near. You know, the same gospel is preached to the two. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, you need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For through him, through our Lord Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see? This is the same God's marvelous plan of salvation, which opened the door to both types of people. Now, therefore, verse 19, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What are we built on? What are we building on? We're not building on theory. We're not building on theology. We're not building on human invention. We're building on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and how the apostles and the prophets have declared the fact that this is the foundation. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we'll be picking this up in our meditation as we go. In whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You know, when we build a building, we don't depend on human ingenuity. We don't depend on human wisdom. It's not because there is a human head of the church who's so full of wisdom that he directs and guides and so on. Though we need, of course, leaders and directors in our assemblies. We need men and women whom the Lord has gifted to lead us as the under-shepherds. But the basic thing is, we grow. This building is growing in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, acknowledging his authority in our meetings, acknowledging his lordship in our lives is the basis for the growth. You see, we cannot have a human head in our assemblies, in our meetings, and put our trust and faith in them. We have to put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. This is exactly what we were saying earlier regarding what Solomon has done. On whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And this is a very important point, beloved. It's true that the temple was a place where God manifested his presence among his people through the cloud, the glory that shines, that came down into the temple that Solomon built. But the temple is not just a place of worship. The temple is not a place where it symbolizes the presence of God among his people. God likes to dwell in his people. That's where the word habitation, you are built together in a habitation of God through the Spirit. And of course, the book of 1 Corinthians speaks of this very clearly. Our bodies are temples of God. When we come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when He saves us by His grace, when He gives us this new nature to live for Him, our bodies are temples of God. You see? And a place of habitation in which God, through the Holy Spirit, is indwelling us. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the ascended Son of God and the Father to the church. And the Holy Spirit indwells every child of God as His own habitation, in whom ye also are built together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, we notice that the Apostle Paul spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ here as being the chief cornerstone. And this is an interesting thing. I am not a building engineer. I don't understand much about cornerstones. I don't know anything about cornerstones. But obviously, it means a cornerstone is the stone that keeps the building together. So if we use a metaphorical expression of this about our Savior, He indeed is the most important stone in the whole of the building. He's the one who keeps the stones all together. Through the Old Testament, and again extending into the New Testament, there are three aspects of how the Savior is expressed or thought of as the chief cornerstone. Now, apparently tradition has it that during the building of the temple, of which we were speaking earlier, when they brought these stones that were prepared right in the mountain and hewed exactly to the specifications where they fit into the exact place where the master builder has planned them, that there was once a time when a stone was thought by the builders not to be quite the one they're looking for. And after several attempts, they came to the conclusion that this is the most important stone. And therefore, I want you please to turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 118. And therefore, this stone, which was refused by the builders, has become the chief cornerstone. And there is a lot of metaphor there. Because our Savior, when He came into this world, He came to His own, the Jewish nation, and His own received Him not. As a matter of fact, those who constituted the builders of the time, the leaders of the nation, rejected Christ. And we'll talk about this in a minute. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, or this is from the Lord. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Indeed, this chief cornerstone, the first thing that we read of about him, beloved, is that he was rejected by the builders. But because of God has chosen him, he become the head of the corner. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. The Savior himself confirmed the truth that this particular verse in the book of Psalms pointed to him. So during his earthly ministry, the Lord is speaking to the leaders of the nation of Israel at the time regarding the parable of the householder who planted the vineyard. And he handed it over to husbandmen, like vineyard keepers, who were going to take care of the vineyard, and of course, who were going to produce fruit and bring it to the householder. They didn't do that. He sent one servant. They stoned him. He sent one servant. They rejected him. Sent others. He sent finally. He said, I will send unto them my son. When the farmers will see my son, they will have nothing to do but to submit to him. But what happened? Those farmers said, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And the Savior said to the people at the time, picking up the story, verse 40, That's Matthew 21 and 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these those farmers? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their season. Jesus says unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is of the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. Of course, the picture here is very dispensational, where there came an end to the time when Israel was the nation, the chosen nation of God. God has to deal with another nation, this new nation of which we have been talking about earlier, both Jews and Gentiles in one body, making the church of God, the church of God. He says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So, of course, that was not very accepted by the Pharisees. We'll go back again to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we left over there. And we see that Peter takes up the same theme regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier we read that when we come to him as sinners, he is the living stone. He's willing to give us this new nature when we submit to his claims and make of us living stones. We read that this living stone in verse 4, 1 Peter 2 and 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In verse 6 it says, wherefore it's also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And of course this found in the book of Isaiah. We'll take this later on. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Beloved, this is so clear, at least to my mind, that our Savior is indeed that stone that was rejected by the builder. And those who accept him by faith today, those who submit personally, not just mentally, submit by heart and by soul to him as their only Savior, are the ones who think of him as precious. To you who believe, he is precious, you see. But to those who are disobedient, and the word disobedient here has something to do with rejecting faith. To be disobedient is to reject the faith. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Of course, Peter, in speaking to the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 in the book of Acts, he says to them, this is the stone which you have rejected, you builders, which became the chief cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Another aspect that the word of God brings to our minds is the fact that this stone that was put in Zion is the object of faith. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 16. Isaiah 28 and 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or shall not be confounded. This is the object of faith that God had in mind, even in the time when the nation was rebelling against him. And he has fulfilled this in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you stand from Christ this morning? Do you really accept him? Do you really believe in the work that he has done on the cross? Did you come at one time in your life to submit to his claims? Did you come to a point in your life where you realize that without him, God will not accept you in his heaven. God has laid a foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. And this foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary. Take it, turn back again in Isaiah a little bit, back to chapter 8. When God laid this foundation, precious, tested stone, as an object of faith, and people rejected it, the people of Israel of the time rejected him. Why were they rejecting him? This is what the Lord says in the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That's reverential fear to God. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense, to both the houses of Israel, for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken, bind the testimony. What's he saying here is that when our Lord Jesus Christ came in his first advent, in his first coming, he came in lowly form. He came in the form of a servant. He came to die on the cross. He was indeed Messiah, but the suffering Messiah, the one who came to do the work of Calvary. And the nation could not accept that. What they were looking for was a warrior king, a military leader, someone who's going to relieve them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. And they found in him such a lowly person. The son of the carpenter? How can he be Messiah? Isn't that the son of Joseph? Don't we have his brothers and sisters with us? They said that, even in his own home in Nazareth. But God knew in his wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, that their rejection of Christ was the reason for opening the door to the Gentiles. They stumbled over him. He became to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense because they would not accept him. Here we are, beloved. This morning we looked briefly, and I'm going to bring this to a close, at the building of the temple. We saw who the builder was, the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, Solomon, who brought peace to the nation, and to whom was assigned this great job of building the temple, and who spared no effort. And he speaks basically of our Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is building a spiritual temple, not made of stone and timber, but made of men and women who accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thought of the stones, how they were cut out, how they were costly, how they become living stones because they believe in the living stone, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this life is imparted to them because they trust him, because they have no other claim but him. And finally, of course, we thought of the rejection of that one who is the chief cornerstone, rejected by his own nation. And you know, beloved, Christianity today is not much better than the Jewish nation in the past. They may claim the name of Christ, but they reject his work. They reject his claims. They reject his person. They don't believe in his resurrection. They don't think of his deity. And all of this, of course, is symbolic to the fact that one day the Lord will come and the apostate, non-believing church will be left behind to face the wrath of God. So we trust that if any one of us here has not come to that point in his life where he or she has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the day to come and believe on him, the living stone. We'll close in prayer and then we'll sing two verses from the same hymn that we sang earlier and the meeting will be over. Father, we are so thankful for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone. We praise thee that he is the source of life and he is willing to impart his life, his eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We thank and praise thee for the work of Calvary, for the truth that through his death we have gained life, and through his suffering we have peace with God now. We ask, Father, that none of us will leave this room without settling the question of his or her salvation, who is the Savior. Accept our thanks for him. We lift him up to thee in his precious name.